Last Sunday in our study entitled The Angels as Ministering Spirits, we looked at how the angels ministered to the nation of Israel. And we looked at it in three categories. We saw how in the Old Testament, what the angelic ministry was to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Then we looked at the life and earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and how angelic activity was a part of Christ's ministry all the way from the announcement of His birth all the way to the His resurrection from the dead and His ascension up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And then we saw, thirdly, we looked at the ages to come and we saw that in the future, the angels are going to have a bunch of activities that are associated with the end times. In the gathering of the nation of Israel, in the separating the wheat from the chaff, in the deliverance and the pouring out of God's judgments upon the earth, and so forth. We saw all of those things last time. And we started by looking at Hebrews chapter 1. If you would, look at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. The writer of Hebrews says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit thou at on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of what? Salvation." And we discuss, folks, that the people in the Word of God, that the angels minister to directly, that they provide protection to, that they do all those things that we studied, are those who shall be heirs of salvation. And I think that I've proved to you last Sunday from the Word of God that those who shall be heirs of salvation are the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel has not yet received her atonement. She has not yet received the forgiveness of all of her sins as a nation. And so the angels as ministering spirits were sent forth to minister to that group of people until they shall be heirs of salvation. Now, I have a question for you today. Where is Israel today in relationship to God? Are they still nigh unto God like they were in time past? Or has Israel fallen and been set aside temporarily so that God could form the church, the body of Christ? We've been over this many times in our Right Division 101 Sundays, correct? We know that today, as members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace, that the nation of Israel as a nation, as a distinct entity of God, as far as His dealings with the earth spiritually, that nation has fallen because of her unbelief and been set aside. Now, does that have an implication then on angelic activity and operation? I'm going to submit to you this morning that it does. That the angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them which shall be heirs of salvation, that angels in that capacity have their ministry to the nation of Israel. And since the nation of Israel has been spiritually set aside today in the dispensation of grace, what Paul calls the but now, the relationship to angels and the body of Christ is different from it was with the nation of Israel. And that's why I want to talk to you this morning about the great religious role reversal. Come with me if you would as we look into this study. First, to Colossians chapter 2. Rather than allow, and I want to say this just as clear as I can say it to start this message off with, okay? Rather than allowing angelic ministration its proper place in Israel's program, religion tries to reverse the roles and have angels helping and protecting us. Is there any doubt in the Word of God from last Sunday that angels helped, aided, and protected the nation of Israel? Is there any doubt about that? There is no doubt about that if you believe the Word of God. The question is that type of angelic activity and ministration still going on today? And as you can tell by the title of the message, I'm going to submit to you that what? It does not. There is a role reversal, folks, that religion has tried to impress upon mankind to think that we need angelic activity today. And I'm going to talk to you about this here in detail this morning. Angels, listen, angels are fascinating creatures. They fascinate me, and I think they fascinated you as we've gone through this study so far through the first 4 weeks. But that does not mean that angels should be worshipped. Worship is reserved for God alone. Worship is reserved for Christ alone. Okay? It is Christ who has had His name exalted far above all principality, power, might, and dominion in every name that is named. It is Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. It is Christ that at His name every knee shall bow. So we ought not be involved in a religious activity that substitutes the worship of God, for the worship of angels. They're fascinating. They're interesting to study. They're in the Bible, and we should know about them. But we should not give them more of our adulation that is due. Now, Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Our study this morning, as we talk about the role reversal, is going to start by breaking down this verse and by understanding what this verse is saying. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul says, "Let no man what? Beguile you." What does it mean to beguile? To beguile means to defraud. It means to take something away from you. If I seek to beguile you, that's another way of saying that I'm seeking to deceive you. That I'm seeking to, through untruth, move you away from something or think that you need something that you don't need. Okay? So he says, "Let no man beguile you." Now, if come with me, if you would, to chapter 2, look at verse 4. Same chapter, look, go back to verse 4. Notice, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you." How? "With enticing words." So beguilement deals with deceit, right? And Paul says, "Let no man beguile you." And he says in verse 4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you." Beguilement and deceit, according to verse 4, is going to come through what? Enticing words. Words that sound good. Words that appear on their surface to be legitimate. Words that appear and sound correct. And so the way that beguilement works is it takes the truth of God and it puts alongside of it a parallel way of thinking. Something that sounds good, but that in reality teaches something that is actually radically different. And Paul says, come back to verse 18, he starts off and he says, "Let no man beguile you." So that is a warning here. He starts off the verse with a warning that we need to be on the alert, we need to be ready, and know that there are people that are out there that are seeking to do what? Beguile us and deceive us. Now notice what else he says. "Let no man deceive you." I'm sorry, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." Notice, in a voluntary humility and worshiping of what? Angels. Now let's stop there and look at a few more things, if we could. What are they trying to defraud you of? The thing that they are trying to defraud you of is in the context, go back to verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 2. "And ye are," what? "Complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and what?" Do you understand that that verse is saying that in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day for your sin, and you have your faith resting in that and that alone, not your works, not your church going, not your offering, not your attendance, not any set of performance-based requirements, but your faith relying exclusively in what Christ did for you in His death, burial, and resurrection, and His shed blood on the cross, you are in Christ. And He says here, thank you, Frank, save, seal, and whatever else you said. Verse 10, "And ye are complete in Him." Now, if you're complete in Christ, is there anything that you need that He hasn't already given you in Himself? No. The believer is complete. He's saved. He's sealed. He's seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And Paul says that he's what? He's complete. Lacking nothing. Now, the beguilement in verse 18 is going to be designed to move you away from the understanding of your completeness in Christ. And it's going to try to put something in between you and Christ and to make you think that you need something else in your relationship with Christ. Okay? Satan's goal is to put something between you and Christ, and Satan does not want you to understand your standing of completeness in Jesus Christ. So then that raises the next question. How does Satan attempt to beguile you? He attempts to beguile you, according to the verse, through a voluntary humility and the worshiping of what? Angels. Now let's talk a minute about voluntary humility. Most of the time we think about humility as a good thing, right? How many of you like somebody who's prideful, arrogant, has a big ego, and all they want to do is talk about how great they are? How many of you, you know, really enjoy associating with people like that? No one's raising your hand because you know that you don't like that, right? So in the Bible, isn't humility generally a good thing? Generally. But in this verse, it's a what? It's a bad thing. He's going to beguile you through a voluntary what? Humility. Listen, this is the kind of humility that says, I'm humble and proud of it. You understand the oxymoron in that? Okay. So he says, voluntary humility. Humility, as I said, is good, but not in this verse. Religion tries to produce within us and within you a sense of false humility, which says we are really not good enough to approach God on our own, and that we need to look for mediators and intermediaries between us and who? And God. Now, in the Old Testament, we studied last Sunday how the law was given to the nation of Israel by the disposition of angels. That angels that were involved in administering the law to the nation of Israel. That God communicates His word and angels deliver it, and the law is delivered to the nation of Israel through the intermediary ministry of angels. Okay? What is going on here is that there's an attempt to beguile the believer away from the understanding of their completeness in Christ. And the way that this occurs is through a voluntary humility. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Excuse me. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is how many gods? One. And one mediator between God and man. The man who? How many mediators do you need? You need one, right? And the mediator that we need is who? Christ. So when you believe the gospel and you are put into Jesus Christ, you are baptized into the body of Christ, Colossians 2:10 said you were complete in who? Now, if there's only one mediator between God and man and you are complete within that mediator, do you need anything else to separate you from God? No, because you have been put into a relationship of intimacy with the head of the church, the body of Christ. He has taken you out of Adam. He has put you in His Son. And because you're now in His Son, you are now complete, saved, sealed and seated with Him in the heavenly places, lacking nothing and complete. Therefore, you do not need anything to go between you and who? You ever wonder how Paul could say that we could go boldly before the throne of grace? We can go boldly before the throne of grace because there's nothing separating us from who? God, spiritually speaking. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 30. Notice, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are what? Sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit seals you into the church, the body of Christ. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye what? Believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of what? Listen, it is religious deception that is designed on the part of the adversary himself
to make you as a believer think that you need to have some intermediary or some mediator between you and God. You are one with the only mediator between God and man that God will accept. His Son, Christ Jesus. You don't need anything else. You are complete in Him. Saved, sealed, and seated, lacking nothing. You don't need anything else. Now, come with me back to Colossians chapter 2. Notice a little bit more about this verse. Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile of you a reward. Notice, in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. The religious system tries to make you think that you need angels to minister to you. Paul says that anyone who is involved in this type of activity is intruding into those things which he hath not what? Look at the rest of the verse. Let no man beguile of you reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, I'm sorry to tell you this morning that if you have a modern translation of the Word of God, the phrase "not seen" cannot be found in your Bible. So that verse in a modern translation is teaching the exact opposite of what the King James is teaching when it says that you haven't seen them. The modern versions leave out the phrase "not seen." Now, does that change the meaning of the verse? Yes. We've been over that many times. Now, come with me. Look at a few more things. For some reason, this thing is cutting off my lower points. But look at what he says in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels. Notice, intruding into those things which he hath what? What is an intruder? If somebody intrudes into your house, what are they doing? They are coming into your house and they are not what? Invited. They are not welcome. They have not been asked to be there. And he says that anybody who is involved in this system of the voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels is intruding. They are trespassing. They are involved in things that they ought not be involved in. They are intruding into things, he says, that they have not seen. Notice, vainly puffed up by their what? By his fleshly mind. You know what vain means? Vain means empty. Vain means useless. Vain means worthless. Vain means of no value. So what is Paul saying about those in the religious system that want to teach that you need angelic mediators between you and God? He's saying, number one, they're intruding. Number two, they're involved in a voluntary humility. Number three, they're involved in stuff that they haven't really seen. And number four, all of this is the vain puffing up of their fleshly what? Mind. Now, what is the end of this type of thinking? The end of this type of thinking is that you and what you have seen become your authority. Rather than what? I'll remind you what we started this study with back in 1 Peter. Peter says, I was eyewitness of His Majesty. He said, I saw Christ transfigured before me there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw it with my own eyes. But what does he say after that? He says, but I have a more sure word of what? Prophecy. I believe what God's Word says, Peter says, more than I believe what I've seen, more than what I've felt, more than what some fable or story that somebody has told me. And if God's Word says that you can't see it or that you haven't seen it, then you better have your faith in God's Word and not what Joe Schmo down the street said. If you haven't noticed, folks, your senses are easily deceived. And how much stuff is being taught out there within professing Christendom that there is no more scriptural authority for than what some preacher said he saw, or some church lady said they felt, or what brother so-and-so saw on the weekend. Whew! Now, while this is the key point, while we don't need angels today, they need us. You say, what? I'm going to demonstrate to you this morning that while angels, we don't need angels, angels can't add anything to us in our position in Christ, they need our ministry to them. Not only do they see us, but they also watch us and scrutinize us. I'm going to tell you right now, and you're going to think I'm crazy until I show you the verses. There are angels right now in this room watching and listening to what we're doing. You're crazy, preacher. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, notice what it says. For I think that God has sent forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. Notice, for we are made a what? Spectacle. What does it mean to be made a spectacle? It means that you are looked at. If I brought somebody up here and made a spectacle of them, I would embarrass them in front of everybody, right? Don't they call that a roast now or something like that in popular culture? Notice the rest of the verse 9. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to who? Angels. And to men. Angels, folks, are watching the body of Christ. We don't need their ministry to us, but they do need our ministry to them. Come to another verse with me. Come to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. You'll remember that, folks, that one of the other terms that the Bible uses to refer to angels are holy ones. We talked about that way back in the first study in this series. Daniel chapter 4, look at verse 13. It says, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a what? A watcher and a holy one come down from what? Notice what it says there. It says there are holy ones that do what? They're watchers. They watch what is going on in the world of men. Look at verse 17. This matter is by the decree of who? The watchers. And by the demand, notice, and the demand by the word of who? The holy ones. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of who? Go down to verse 23. Whereas the king saw a what? A watcher. He says, Daniel tells the king here that he saw a watcher. He saw an angel. So 1 Corinthians tells us that we are made a spectacle unto who? The angels. Daniel tells us that there are angels that are doing what? They are watching. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 6. Now we're about ready to read a passage here, and I don't want to get sidetracked. It's a confusing passage, and I'm not totally sure what it means here when it's talking about... you'll understand it when we read it. But my point is at the end of it in verse 10. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. For if the woman be covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, For as much as he is the image of God and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of the man. Verse 8, for man is not of woman, but the woman of the man. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. I'm not sure what he means there when he's talking about being shorn and not shorn and covered and so forth. There's a lot of debate about that. But what I do know is verse 10. Notice what he says. For this what? Cause. So for the reason that he's talking about in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, he says in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Why? Because of who? The angels. Why? Because the angels are watching to see the impact of God's Word in our lives. We are made a spectacle unto them. They are watching what is going on, and they are looking to see what kind of difference the Word of God is making in the details of our daily life. They are desiring that, to see that. Now, while angels don't minister to, should say us, because we don't need them, we do have a ministry to them. And the angels do, in fact, need us. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Start at verse 10. How many of you remember back around the Christmas holiday, I preached a message called The Suffering of Christ and the Glory That Should Follow. And we were talking about how in the prophets you have passages side by side about the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow, and how the prophets didn't understand those things. Look at verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now verse 10 tells you what they inquired and searched for. Look at verse 10. Seeing what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and what? And the glory. Now, in the Old Testament, if you go back and study it, do you have passages that talk about Christ's suffering? And then you also have passages that talk about Christ what? His glory. The glory of the kingdom and so forth, right? And that those two verses say that the prophets search to determine what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory. Now, what did the prophets fundamentally want to know? They wanted to know the timing about how the suffering of Christ fit with what? The glory. So Christ, the Word of God in the Old Testament, it reveals, God made known the events. He made known the fact that Christ would suffer. He made known the fact that Christ would rise from the dead. Those things are in the Old Testament. You can go read them in Isaiah 53. Okay? They're all there, but what He did was He kept a secret about the timing. And so the prophets, they search. They want to know the timing about what these events mean, how these events are going to unfold. Notice what it says at the end of verse 11. Verse 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported among you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Notice, which things the angels what? Not only did the prophets want to know how the suffering and the glory went together, but also who else wanted to know? The angels. What does that tell you about angels? That reinforces what I told you the very first Sunday in this study, that the angels are not all-knowing. The angels read, they heard about the suffering and the glory. And just like the prophets wanted to know how this stuff went together, who else wanted to know? The angels wanted to know. Let me get caught up with my mind here. Remember, I already said that, they're all known. Okay, come with me to Ephesians 3. So I've been suggesting to you that we don't need their ministry to us, but they need our ministry to who? To them. I just showed you in 1 Peter. Are there things the angels didn't know that they wanted to find out? Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of what? What is God's will? God's will is, number one, that all men be what? Saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2. That verse also says that it's God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of what? The truth. What is God's will in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9? His will is that, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of what? You need to understand something here. Does the majority of professing Christendom understand anything about the fact that the body of Christ was a mystery not revealed to the prophets? No. But that verse says that it's God's will that all men see the fellowship of what? So you've got to ask yourself then the logical question. If God's will is that all men see this, why don't more people what? We're going to see in a minute why that's the case. But let's read on verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Notice, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? God didn't make known this. He didn't reveal it. It's been hid in Himself from the beginning of what? The world. Go back up to verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, or how that by revelation He made known unto who? Unto me, the what? Who was the first human being to understand the mystery that had been hid in God from the beginning of the world? It was Paul. So Paul is revealing information to humanity, God through Paul, I should say, that he previously had not what? Made known. Verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. What are the first three words of verse 10? To the intent. Now what does that mean? That means he's going to tell you why he what? He kept a secret purpose of something that he hid in himself from the beginning of the world. Why did he do it? Verse 10. To the intent that when? Now, unto the principalities and powers where? Okay, fact time. Who are the principalities and powers and heavenly places that we've already studied about? They're what? They're angels. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, please notice the end of the verse, might be made known by who? The church. Who's the church? The church is us. The church is the body of Christ. So the fellowship of the mystery has been hidden in God from the beginning in Jesus Christ to the intent, to the purpose. That under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of who? Folks, you need to not misunderstand what an awesome verse that is. That verse is saying that the stuff that the angels desired to look into in 1 Peter is revealed and made known and taught to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places by you and me. That is such a radically different view of angels, and I'm telling you right now, it's a way better view of angels. Because that means that right now, you have a ministry, whether you realize it or not, that reaches into the very heavenly places as they watch us to learn about the manifold wisdom of who. That's awesome. Now come with me, we're not done with that. So the very thing that the angels, I'm getting ahead of myself again here, the very thing that the angels desired to look into in 1 Peter, Chapter 1, verse 12, the timing of how the suffering and the glory fit together has been made known through the revelation of the mystery. Who teaches the angels, the angelic world, about the manifold wisdom of God? You and I. We do. We do this. And as I already said, we have a teaching ministry that extends out through the heavenly places. That is why the angels watch us, because they are learning things about the manifold wisdom of God. Now, remember what I told you. From the beginning, the angelic conflict was not over who was more powerful. The angelic conflict was over who had more what? Wisdom. And what is it that we make known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places? We make known unto them the manifold wisdom of who? When we stand here this morning, when you go home in your daily life, when you go to work, and you live by the principles of God's Word rightly divided in the grace life in your life, you are teaching the angels things that they didn't know, that they couldn't learn about in any other way, shape, or fashion other than watching you and me. The issue is God's wisdom and not His power. It always has been. The angels learn about the wisdom of God by watching the working of God's Word and the details of your life and my life. As we take our understanding of the mystery, of the fellowship of the mystery and the mystery truth about who God has made us in Jesus Christ, and we go out and we live in that reality in our daily life, we are teaching them about the manifold wisdom of God. We are teaching them about things that they otherwise would not have what? Understood. Let's talk for a minute about the embarrassment of Satan. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Come on. Let's leave it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now let me calm down here for just a second. What is it that we make known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places? Ephesians 3:10. The manifold wisdom of who? God. That manifold wisdom of God is the same wisdom that He kept secret in Himself since the world what? Began. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, where am I at? 2, sorry, verse 7. Notice, but we speak the wisdom of God how? Notice again that wisdom is tied with what? The mystery. You with me? We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Notice, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto what? So does that match Ephesians 1:9, where it says that He wants all men to see the fellowship of the mystery which hath been hidden God from the foundation of the world? So from the foundation of the world, there's a body of truth. There's information that God kept hid where? In Himself. And Paul says that we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden what? Wisdom. Which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Notice the next verse, please. Which none. How many's none? None means what? Zero. Which none of the princes of this world what? Well, why didn't they know it? They didn't know it because they weren't all knowing, and besides, you can't know what God has hid in Himself until He chooses to do what? Make it known. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. So they didn't know this wisdom of God in the mystery. And if they had known it, look at verse 8. For had they known it, known what? The wisdom of God in the what? Mystery in verse 7. Had they known it, notice, they would not have crucified who? If Satan and his henchmen, if you want to use that term, had known about this wisdom of God in a mystery, Paul says they never would have crucified who? Christ. You with me on that? Come back with me now to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Pages are sticking together here. Ezekiel chapter 28. I want to remind you of a couple things. Look at verse 11 again. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of what? Wisdom, and perfect in what? In beauty. We identified, folks, that Lucifer, we went through the details of this already. I don't want to do that again for the sake of time. But this is a passage that is identifying Lucifer in his pre-fallen state. And the Word of God says that this cherubim was the pinnacle of God's creation when it comes to wisdom and what? And beauty. Drop down with me to verse 17. We know that he was on the holy mountain of God, that he was a covering cherub to cover the throne till iniquity was found in him. I told you in the study on the angelic rebellion that he had a twofold wickedness, that he had pride and that he was untruth. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy what? Beauty. Please notice the next phrase. Thou hast corrupted thy what? Wisdom. By reason of thy what? Lucifer gets an inflated opinion about his own what? Wisdom. He is such the beautiful creature. He's the pinnacle of God's created species in terms of beauty. And because he's so beautiful, he's lifted up by his pride. And as he's lifted up by his pride, his wisdom is corrupted within him so that he thinks of himself more highly than who? Than God. You with that? Come with me now. It's cutting it off again to verse 3. Well, let's start at verse 1. Same chapter. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, same guy he's talking about in verse 11 and 12 and following, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and because thou hast said, I am a what? God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, look at verse 3, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Notice, there is no what? There is no secret that can be hid from thee. What does Lucifer say? He says, I am wiser than God. There's nothing that God knows that I can't know. What does God do? Okay, buddy, all I'm going to do to bring your entire plan of evil to naught and nothing is just keep a what? That's awesome. Because it demonstrates, somebody's been asking me, well, why didn't God do this and why didn't God do it that way? The reason He didn't is because He had His own plan. And His own plan was to manifest His own wisdom against this clown who was trying to usurp it. And so He says, there's no secret that can be hid from me. And all God has to do to bring that entire plan that Satan had to nothing is just keep a what? That's why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, when he talks about the hidden wisdom of God, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which none of the princes of this world what? Knew. For had they known it, they would not have what? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All God has to do to deal with this buzzard is just keep a secret. Because in the keeping of that secret, He demonstrates who is God and who isn't. Come with me back, if you would. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm telling you what, folks. I mean this with everything that I can say to you. If you'll get this, if you will understand what I'm saying to you here this morning, you will have more biblical education than 10 professors running around with a PhD in theology. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with who? For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own what? Lucifer says there's no secret that can be what? God says, okay. All I'm going to do is do what? Keep a secret. And by keeping a secret, He taketh the wise in His own what? Craftiness. Come with me to another passage. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the law, by the way. Which was contrary to us. And took it out of the way. How? Nailing it to His cross. Now think with me, folks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, He says that if the princes of this world had known about this wisdom of God and a mystery, this hidden wisdom, they never would have done what? Crucified Christ. Colossians 2:14 tells us that one of the things that happened on the cross is that Christ paid off the law and took it what? Out of the way. Right? Isn't that what it says? Look at the next verse. And having spoiled. What does spoiled mean? Having spoiled principalities and powers. Notice, He made a show of them what? Openly. Triumphing over them in it. What is the it referring to in verse 15? The it is referring to the cross in verse 14. Jesus Christ, by keeping a secret about what He was going to accomplish on the cross and revealing it to the Apostle Paul, put the principalities and powers in the heavenly places to open shame. Demonstrating that they could not know the wisdom of God in the mystery. And by doing that, Satan comes along and he does the ultimate thing that's going to cause his entire system, his entire plan of evil, to end up being nothing. Because of the way God did it. And you and I, we communicate the truth of that reality into the heavenly places right now, as we teach angels about the manifold wisdom of God. You know, that's all right if you get a little happy about that, okay? The cross is the focal point of the wisdom of God. All God had to do was keep a secret about it. About it, what it meant. About how it would play itself out. And Satan was so deceived that he did the very thing that sealed his own destruction. You want to know if somebody says, well, you know, preacher, there's only 50 people in here. And if this were true, why are there more people saying it? You already know the answer to that and what I just said to you. Why don't more people see the message and the truth of grace and the mystery? If it's God's will for all men that all men understand the fellowship of the mystery, why don't more people see the fellowship of the mystery? Because it is that message that is an embarrassment to who? Satan. And it's that very message that demonstrates that he's not who he thought he was. And so he has done everything by hook or by crook to obscure that message. That's why. Does he want people going out preaching the message that puts him to open shame? Does he want people making known the fellowship of the mystery? To make known that he did the very thing that sealed his own demise and all these sorts of things? Does he want that kind of embarrassment? So what has he done? He's laid down a system of what Paul calls doctrines of devils, which we'll talk about next week, that are designed to obscure you, the believer, away from what God is really doing. And part of that is what we're discussing about angels and trying to get you to think that you need angels to do something for you when it's really us who helps them now in the dispensation of grace. You know, this ought to change in my mind. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3. In my mind, this ought to change the way we view our lives here on earth. Ephesians 3, verse 10 again. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers of the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Look at verse 11. According to the eternal what? Purpose. He purposed in Christ Jesus our what? Do you understand that when you participate in the fellowship of the mystery, you are participating in the eternal purpose of God? What God determined He was going to do before the world began and ordained it unto our glory? That's an awesome place to be. And you know what else that tells me? That tells me that your life and ministry have an impact right now into the heavenly places. And we have a daily ministry teaching to angels. And let me say one more thing to end this, because it's not on the slide. If you can't teach what you don't know, is there confusion right now in the church, the body of Christ on earth? Would there also be confusion in the heavenly places? I can just see it now. The angels are up there having a meeting of some sort. Hey, yeah, how was that Grace Life? And I heard about the wisdom of God and mystery. Oh, I was over here at this church and they said that we're spiritual Israel. I was over here at this church, and they said that we have to keep the law, and we have to do the sacraments, and we have to do all these things in order to be saved. And I was over at this church, and they said this. And if there's confusion here, there's confusion where? Because they don't know this stuff unless we teach it to them. Because if they had known it, they never would have crucified who? Now, one more point here. Our angelic ministry, teaching ministry, I should say, is only one aspect of our twofold ministry to the angels. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Craig, will you hit that for me? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Whatever. 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the who? What were the Corinthians doing? The Corinthians had disputes in their midst. And rather than settling their disputes amongst the community of believers, they were taking their disputes out to the secular authorities. And having the secular authorities mediate in their disputes. So, the Corinthians, can you just give me all the points on this slide? Just keep hitting the... There you go. That's good. The Corinthians were having trouble in their midst. They're having a real problem getting along. Now, I want to say this. Problems amongst the brethren should never be settled by the secular authorities. They should always be settled amongst the brethren. That's his point. Now, look at verse 5. He really lambastes them here. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? That's a real rebuke, isn't it? About their lack of, you know, maturity, okay? Spiritual maturity. Give me all these ones too, Craig, if you would. Verse 2, go to verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge what? So, are you and I going to judge the world? Is that what the verse says? Do you not know that the saints shall judge what? Okay, that's what it says, right? Read the rest of it. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge who? What world are we judging? The body of Christ is judged. The body of Christ is judging the angelic world. The world that we're judging in verse 2 is the angelic world in verse 3. Think about it. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Where's Christ right now? Christ is at the right hand of the Father, exalted far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. And you're in who? You're in Him. So, in a sense, spiritually, have you been exalted above every principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named? So much so that the future job of the body of Christ is not going to be to sit around and sip tea and lemonade and eat cream cheese in heaven. We are going to be administering the judgment and the government of God throughout the heavenly places. And one of the things that is included in that is the fact that believers will judge who? Angels. Not only do we teach angels now, but we will one day in the future have the responsibility of judging the angelic world. Come with me to a few more verses. Come with me if you would. We're almost done. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I know what they teach out there in the religious system, that everyone's going to be on earth with Israel in the kingdom. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 18. Second Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me, notice, unto His heavenly, what? Kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever, what? What is the future destiny of the body of Christ, of you and I? We participate with God in His heavenly, what? Kingdom. And one of the things that we do in that participation is we judge the angelic world. Come with me also to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Almost done. By the way, I started 5 minutes late, okay? So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also what? Who is going to reign with Christ? Us. Where are we going to reign with Christ? In His heavenly what? What does Ephesians... Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the passage I've been quoting all morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which He wrought in Christ, talking about the exceeding greatness of His power, in verse 19, to usward who believe. Verse 20, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand, where? In heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. With who? with Christ Jesus. Craig, can you give me the next few points and one more? We need to not allow religion to reverse the roles. I'm telling you right now, I would rather have what I've got in Christ than anything that the religious system has to offer me, up to and including the fact that, listen, if angels are truly ministering for the body of Christ, then why are so many dastardly things happening to members of the body of Christ? I know what they say. Well, the angels, they're not protecting you because you have unconfessed sin. Or you haven't done this, or you haven't done that. That ain't the way it worked, folks, in the Old Testament. Besides, if you're at peace with God, Romans 5:1, God has nothing against you because the sin issue has been settled in Christ. And you're already seated with Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. We just read it. But what do we do have? What we do have is we have an opportunity right now to participate in a ministry that involves the teaching of the angelic realm that's watching us about the manifold wisdom of God, about the wisdom of God in a mystery. And in the future, we will judge and rule over the heavens with Christ as our head and administer the government of God throughout the heavenly places for the rest of eternity. I'll leave you with this thought. Every time I think about these things, I think about the movie Gladiator. You say, why are you thinking about that? There's a scene in the movie Gladiator where Russell Crowe, the main character, Maximus, he's getting ready to lead the Roman army, legion out there in battle against the barbarians. And the last thing he says to him before he gives the order for them to charge is he says, what you do in life echoes in eternity. What you do right now, what I do right now, what we do together as a local assembly has an immediate and lasting impact in the heavenly places for the glory of God. And what we need to do, all of us as believers, is we need to live our life in light of the eternal perspective, in light of who God has made us in Christ, in light of what our ministry actually is as ambassadors of Christ. And even if you show up to the Bible study and there's only three people sitting there at the study, you got a whole host of angelic beings that are listening to what you're saying. I would much rather preach to a room full of people. But I've spent time preaching to 10 people. This is more fun. But even when it was 10 people, you got to keep the eternal perspective in mind. Because that's what really matters anyway, doesn't it? I encourage all of you to take one of the free Bibles that are out there on the back table and have at least one conversation with someone today who this week who may not be saved and give them a Bible. And share with them Christ. The fact that Christ died for their sins, the fact that Christ rose from the dead, and the fact that the only place they're going to have true love and acceptance and security is in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we ask you, once again, we're grateful once again for the opportunity we've had to study your word together. What a ministry we have. What a truth that we've been entrusted with. The fact that we teach about the manifold wisdom of God out into the heavens is an amazing fact. The fact that we will judge angels and rule and reign with Christ in the heavenly places is an amazing fact. And I pray that these things will not just be dead words on a page that we maybe sometimes look at or maybe sometimes believe them or maybe sometimes internalize them and personalize them, but that these truths would become the burning desire of our lives now as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. That we would be about the eternal purpose of God. That we would be about having all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That we would be about witnessing the gospel, the grace of God to the lost, and then taking the saved and establishing them in the truth of God's Word. This is our ministry. This is why we exist on earth as the body of Christ. This is why we exist as a local church, a local manifestation in this area. And I pray that these things would just burn a torch into our hearts and into our minds, and that they would be the things that motivate us daily. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.